Welcome, G220 Audio Podcast listeners. This is Mike, and I just want to give you a quick introduction to this podcast because we had some sound issues in our original recording. So I want to introduce our guest. Tim Scott is a husband. He is a father of three boys with a fourth one on the way. He is a pastor at Salem Baptist Church in Florissant, Missouri. He has graduated Southern Seminary with a PhD in church history. We'll be discussing his dissertation topic, Thomas Scott and Evangelical Missions. You might think, okay, our guest is Tim Scott. He's writing about this Thomas Scott. They are not related. That was the first question I asked. And the second question I asked was kind of the context in which Thomas Scott is ministering. Tim brought out the fact that he is a second generation from the First Great Awakening. And so you have the kind of the big dogs there, George Whitfield, John Wesley, and Jonathan Edwards. Then the next generation, here is Thomas Scott in it. You also have revolutionary wars happening. You have Napoleon and the fighting with England and France kind of leading up to Thomas Scott's time frame. So that's all kind of in and working around what's happening in Thomas Scott's day. And so now here is the interview. So let's get into then, who is Thomas Scott and kind of why is he someone that we should know more about?
Yeah, well, I absolutely think he's someone that has been sadly forgotten by many modern-day evangelicals. He's someone that I think is a very influential person in the modern missions movement. But Thomas Scott, just to give a little background about him, he was born, as I said before, in 1747. He was born into a family. His father, whose name was John Scott, his mother named Mary. He was born in a little town called Braytoft up in Lincolnshire. It's on the northeast coast of England. His father was a shepherd by trade in a rural area there. And his father was also what we would regard from an Orthodox standpoint, he was a heretic. He held to Socinian views, Socinianism. Was a rationalistic way of viewing the Christian faith. Socinians believed that the Bible was a revelation from God, but that revelation needed to be interpreted based on man's reason, and man's reason was the final arbiter of what was, in fact, the divine revelation. What comes out of that is a theological system that is very similar to modern-day Unitarianism. Socinians denied the Trinity. They denied the deity of Christ. They denied the fall of man and the need for Christ's atonement, especially a penal substitutionary atonement. And so it is into that home that Thomas Scott is born. He very early on imbibes that theological perspective, and he's a full-blown Socinian from his youth. It's quite surprising then to find this guy wanting to go into ministry. What he does, he had very early on had developed an interest in literature. He took some Greek and Latin courses in his youth. He did fairly well in those, but his father had this dream that one of his sons would go into the medical profession. Thomas Scott had an older brother who ended up joining the Royal Navy and was going to be a surgeon in the Navy. But his brother died trying to treat some of the sailors. There was a disease that had spread across in a ship, and he was on board trying to deal with that, and he ended up catching it and dying. And so his father decided that Thomas was going to take his place in the medical profession. And so he apprenticed the young Thomas to a surgeon in a nearby town. But Thomas Scott didn't want to be involved in the medical profession, and he had a terrible behavior while he was in his apprenticeship, so much so that his trade master, the surgeon that he was working for, kicked him out of the apprenticeship, which brought considerable disgrace on him and the family. And his father really never forgave him for that. He came back home, and his father just put him out in the field, making him tend sheep. He did that for 9 years after this apprenticeship thing had fallen apart. And then later on, toward the end of it, that time period, his father actually wrote him out of the will. He was supposed to have been the one who was going to inherit the family farm. And his father, upset apparently at what he had done, took him out of the will. And so Thomas Scott had to seek employment elsewhere. He did that, and he decided to become a clergyman. So he decided to go into Anglican ministry in the Church of England. But he did so denying basically the fundamentals of the Christian faith. And so it's quite a remarkable thing that he went into this at all. His account of his own ordination is quite comical, because he knew that he didn't agree with the doctrinal statements of the Church of England, and he describes, and I'm just going to quote him in his book, The Force of Truth. He talks about his ordination day, and this is what he said. He said, "And thus, after some difficulty, I continued with a heart full of pride and all manner of wickedness, my life being polluted with many unrepented, unforsaken sins, without one cry for mercy, one prayer for direction or assistance in, or a blessing upon what I was about to do, that is to go into the ministry." And then he says, "After having concealed my real sentiments under the mask of general expressions, after having subscribed articles," that is the 39 articles of the Church of England, "directly contrary to my then belief, and after having blasphemously declared in the presence of God and of the congregation in the most solemn manner, sealing it with the Lord's Supper, that I judge myself to be inwardly moved by the Holy Ghost to take that office upon me." And then he says, "not knowing or believing that there was a Holy Ghost." So he's taking oaths in the Church of England at his ordination, saying that he believed that the Holy Spirit had moved him into ministry, but he didn't even believe that there was a Holy Spirit to move him into that office. So you have someone who joins the Church of England as a minister in the Church of England who didn't believe the doctrines of the Church of England at all. Goes in fully a Socinian. He does, over a period of a few years, come to embrace the gospel, and even he's actually converted while he's a pastor, and it's he eventually ends up pastoring in Olney. He was one of John Newton's friends, with the author of Amazing Grace. John Newton had played a part in leading him to the Lord, and he pastors in Olney. Then later on, he moves to London, where he pastors as a chaplain in the Lock Hospital, which was an evangelical charity that was established there to help prostitutes actually get out of that lifestyle and learn skills where they could go and get a respectable living. It's while he's in London that he becomes one of the founders of the Church Missionary Society, which we'll speak more on here in a minute. He's eventually moved back out of London to a little country church called in a town called Aston Sanford. He spent his last 20 years there. But what Thomas Scott is most famous for, if anyone's ever heard of him, which there's not many that probably offhand know who he is, he wrote a 6-volume Bible commentary. David Bevington, Baptist historian, evangelical historian, has described Thomas Scott as the greatest Bible commentator of the 18th century. And that commentary is very good. It's still, I think, very helpful to the preacher. You can get reprint versions of it, I believe, on Amazon. That's what he's most famous for. But he was also one of the founders of the Church Missionary Society, and it was involved heavily in the modern missions movement, which is what I was trying to show in my dissertation, that there's more to Thomas Scott than him just simply being a Bible commentator. So that's kind of the quick view of who he was. But I'm sure that there's more we could, we'll talk about here in a moment.
Yeah. Speaking of his Bible commentary, I know you had me research this, but, you know, being that G220 as an organization subscribes to the Second London, Spurgeon wrote about Thomas Scott and kind of his commentary of commentaries. What was Spurgeon's thought of Thomas Scott?
Well, Spurgeon didn't think it was very good. And that may have been part of what has contributed to Scott's being forgotten in a way, is that Spurgeon's comments on Thomas Scott's commentary were very critical. He just didn't think it was as good as other resources that were out there. His comments on that and were just not overly favorable, which he even admits, though, that his words in being critical would have been seen by some of his fellow evangelicals as tantamount to heresy. So the way Spurgeon talks about Scott's commentary shows that it was immensely popular. Spurgeon himself, though, just didn't like it for whatever reason.
And that's about, just thinking of timeline, about 100 years afterwards, 50 years, something like that?
Well, Spurgeon died in 1892. I'm not exactly sure when he wrote those particular comments. Yeah. But Thomas Scott died in 1821, so you're 50 years probably. 50-ish years, something like that.
Yeah, so I mean, at least a lineage of some sort, you know, kind of in it. Maybe like a, you know, maybe a Martin Lloyd Jones and now type, you know, idea with it. So you said your dissertation was mostly on kind of Thomas Scott and, you know, missions. How was Thomas Scott involved with missions? Obviously, kind of when you gave him, he wasn't actually a missionary. So how does kind of Thomas Scott promote, you know, evangelical missions?
Well, in the Church of England, and I'm going to talk about him as an Anglican, first of all, you have a scenario, especially toward the latter part of the 18th century, where if you were an evangelical who was also Anglican, you had a bit of a conundrum to try to figure out how you were going to be involved in missions. Toward the end of the 1790s, evangelical mission organizations begin to crop up. The first one of note is the Baptist Missionary Society, famously with William Carey, Andrew Fuller. That begins in 1792. A few years later, the London Missionary Society begins in 1795. That was an interdenominational society. Later on, David Livingston, people may know that name, went out under the London Missionary Society. And so you have these societies beginning to form that are evangelical in nature and that are attempting to do foreign mission work. The guys who were in the Church of England, though, had a bit of an issue because there were Anglican missionary societies in existence. They were started actually right at the beginning of the 18th century, 1698, 1701, the Society for the Propagation of Christian Knowledge, which is a Church of England missionary society, which that particular society focused on doing domestic education, increasing pastoral literacy and a number of things in England. You also have the Society for the Propagation of the Gospel in Foreign Parts, which, as the name suggests, the propagation of the gospel in foreign parts. So this was the international mission organization for the Church of England. The problem was that the leaders of those organizations were not sympathetic to evangelicals. Within the Church of England, you have a number of different parties that are coexisting in the church, and those who are evangelical in character, which were the minority of the, they were not the majority of, especially in the upper echelons, the bishops at the time, I don't believe there's really an evangelical bishop to be found. Eventually you do have some, but you had this difficulty of evangelicals wanting to get into mission work, wanting to do it in an evangelical way. But the leaders of the Anglican missionary societies won't let them have any say in the way those societies are operating. And they're reticent to ordain their missionaries or help them in any way. So you would want, as an Anglican, you'd want to be involved in missions through an Anglican organization. But the ones that existed really gave them very little input. The ones that are evangelical, so those that they would have a lot of spiritual camaraderie with, the Baptist Missionary Society and the London Missionary Society, are not Anglican. So you have a bit of a conundrum for them. If you're an evangelical but you're not a Baptist, while you're certainly sympathetic to what the Baptist Missionary Society was doing, it's difficult to rally a lot of support to planting Baptist churches if you're not Baptist. So you got the issue there. And you've got a similar issue with the London Missionary Society, because the London Missionary Society had no doctrinal statement. So their strategy for mission work was to send a group of missionaries to whatever country it was. They would preach the gospel there and then let the converts decide what kind of church government and church practice that they were going to do. Well, if you're an Anglican, again, you may actually send a group of missionaries, they plant a church, and then it turns into a Baptist church, or it turns into a Presbyterian church, or whatever else it might be. And so you just have a hesitancy on the part of evangelical Anglicans to jump in and support that. And so you're having in the 1790s these conversations going on among Anglican evangelicals as to what they're going to do with this. Should we join the existing societies in some way? What do we do? Thomas Scott was heavily involved in those conversations, and he was one of the very early evangelical Anglicans who was saying, well, what the solution is that we need to start our own society. We need to start an evangelical Anglican missionary society that we will run, and we will do missions in an evangelical Anglican way. And very often he was one of very few who were saying that. And so within the Church of England, especially in the evangelical segment of the Church of England, Thomas Scott's really a pioneer in fostering a commitment to doing formal evangelical Anglican mission work. That culminates ultimately in 1799 with the establishment of what we know today as the Church Missionary Society. It was originally a very cumbersome name, the Society for Missions to Africa and the East, which doesn't roll off the tongue easily. So it eventually was reduced to the Church Missionary Society, which is much easier to say. The CMS is often it's abbreviated in that way. And he becomes the first secretary of that society and basically holds it together for the first few years, getting it together. I'm giving you just quick overview. A few years later, after he becomes a pastor in Aston-Sanford, he also trains missionaries that were going out to various mission fields under the auspices of the Church Missionary Society. So that's kind of the quick version of Thomas Scott's role in missions.
How did the Anglican Church deal with, having, I don't know if they would consider it as like a competing missionary society, and like, how was that kind of associated with the church?
Yeah, I mean, that's one of the issues that they were having to wrestle with. And, technically, if you're an Anglican, ordination is a big deal. And having your missionaries be ordained and sort of officially recognized by the Church of England is a major point of concern. When the Church of England, or when the Church Missionary Society was started, the founders wrote a letter to several of the bishops, including the Archbishop of Canterbury, telling them about their society and wishing, trying to get their approval. The letter sat in Canterbury somewhere, apparently, for over a year. And the society didn't really want to do anything until they had at least got some kind of permission from the Archbishop. And really that time period, the society could have very easily fallen apart because they had no missionaries. They did not have any sort of official recognition as a mission society from the hierarchy of the Church of England. And eventually they do get a response from the Archbishop, and he basically says, I'm not going to stop you, is more or less what he didn't endorse them. But he said, well, I'm not going to stop you, which at least gave them enough wiggle room to go forward with their plans. But he never promised to support them in any way. He never promised to ordain any of their missionaries. And so you have this, it's kind of a tolerance. They allowed them to exist, but it was not a warm endorsing relationship. So those who were, the mainstream Anglicans tend to look with a little bit of suspicion, certainly not endorsing. So it was kind of an awkward relationship. Many of them would have thought, well, you should just contribute to the existing societies. But again, there was a catch-22 in that they weren't really allowed to. So that's kind of the tension that they were working through.
And just for our listeners, the Archbishop of Canterbury is the leader of the Church of England, which is why that's important. So for those who may have not known kind of the hierarchy within the Episcopalian Anglican communion, the Archbishop is the kind of the head of it. So still to this day, I don't know the new guy. I've seen the old guy, Roy and Williams, but so with that, I had a question. I just kind of forgot it. Okay. I got it now. So like if someone has studied church history, before kind of the Church Missionary Society kind of comes, or not the church, the the Baptist Mission Society, you have these dealings with kind of like hyper-Calvinism within the particular Baptist or something like that. Are the Anglicans and the evangelical Anglicans also dealing with that, or is that just kind of more of the, is that just a completely different aspect, kind of unique to the Baptists and their development?
Well, the evangelical Anglicans do deal with a controversy that we know in church history is the modern question, which Andrew Fuller is famous for dealing with some of that. Thomas Scott is a little different than the Baptist circles. In the Church of England, the 39 Articles is a Calvinistic doctrinal statement, but it is not nearly as robust as, say, the 1689 London Baptist Confession. It is not clearly a five-point Calvinism statement. It's somewhat reserved, and so you have it with Thomas Scott. It's a little different as how he thinks about how he comes to the position that he does on the modern question. And just so I don't assume that people know what that is, the modern question is the issue a debate among Calvinists. If you believe that God has ordained who will be saved, and that he will, through his sovereign grace, draw those people to salvation, the question is, do you then, as a preacher of the gospel, need to offer salvation to your hearers? And specifically to appeal to them to come to and respond to the gospel that is being preached. in certain segments of it's in Baptist circles, but also congregational circles. You would have some who would say, well, no, we just give the facts of the gospel and we never actually invite anyone to believe it. And so that would be what we would say the negative answer to the modern question. Those in the Baptist circles, William Carey, Andrew Fuller, John Ryland Jr., John Sutcliffe, and others, they answered it in the affirmative and said, no, we see in the New Testament that the apostles called for a response for the people that they were preaching to, and so we should as well. Thomas Scott agrees with those people, and you should understand that they all were friends. Thomas Scott knew William Carey. Thomas Scott knew Andrew Fuller and John Ryland, and he ministered in the same town with John Sutcliffe. So they knew each other, and they come to the same conclusion. But in Thomas Scott's case, he comes at it a little differently because he grew up as a Socinian. He did not grow up in a staunchly Calvinistic setting. So when Thomas Scott, who was a Calvinist, when Thomas Scott embraces Calvinism, he embraces the evangelical version of it. He's not like Carey and Fuller and so forth that were raised with a I don't want to call it a high Calvinism, a staunch Calvinism, where they moved toward a more evangelical version of it. Scott's Calvinism was always an evangelical version of it. So it's a little bit different. Scott himself is probably, best I can gather, a four-point Calvinist. He never embraced a particular atonement, so far as I can tell. And so he believed that Christ's death was sufficient for the whole world. And so he didn't have some of the same hang-ups. And I think in the Church of England, while they were talking about the modern question, most of these evangelical Anglicans probably were, they were more even predisposed, I guess, to evangelical thinking. John Newton, who was a five-point Calvinist, also answers the modern question in the affirmative. So yes, it's an issue. It's probably not as big of an issue as it would have been in Reformed Baptist, particular Baptist circles.
So did Thomas Scott kind of consult, you know, Andrew Fuller and some of these others kind of in the helping of doing these? Like, is that kind of like a mentor and kind of how to start and structure their own missionary society?
Yeah, I mean, I think so. Scott loved William Carey. There's an interesting relationship between the two because Thomas Scott was preaching. He was an evangelical preacher before William Carey is converted. And William Carey actually attributes his part of what led him to Christ to Thomas Scott's preaching. William Carey went and heard Thomas Scott preach in, I think, Northampton area. And it was through that William Carey began to develop a sense of his sinfulness, which eventually led to his own conversion. But then Carey then in turn develops a missionary zeal that does seem to influence how Thomas Scott thinks about missions. Scott read all the, or at least many of the Baptist reports from William Carey. When William Carey was in India, Scott is following his progress, and he would have read, no doubt, the Inquiry. Much of what Fuller and Carey say about how missions is to be done, Scott's views on that are very, very similar, which is not surprising because these were all guys that were very like-minded. And so, there is certainly some influence and mutual influence, probably. It would be like, you know, a circle of friends who are exhorting one another in these things. But there are times where when the Church Missionary Society was struggling to get missionaries for them, he wrote to John Ryland Jr. in one instance, and he said, if I just had a few Careys, our society would be good to go, because he loved William Carey. And what especially Scott seems to have drawn from William Carey's mission philosophy was the importance of translating the Bible into the local languages where the missionaries were be serving. So later on, when Scott starts training missionaries himself in his own home, the focus of that training was on Bible translation. So he was teaching them Greek, he was teaching them Hebrew, and they were trying to learn Arabic and an African language called Susu, which was the whole point of it was to send these guys to do what William Carey was doing in India, where he's translating all these different sections of the Old New Testament into a variety of languages. It was Scott's hope that his students would do the same kind of thing. So yeah, there is some definite mutual influence among those groups.
Yeah. What are some of the places you're mentioning, you know, learning Arabic and Susu? What are some of the places they're sending missionaries to?
Well, those particular languages, we're talking about Africa. Arabic, North Africa especially, is a common language there. Susu is an African language that is still spoken today in Sierra Leone, Africa. The Church Missionary Society's first missionaries went to Sierra Leone, and so that's where Scott's students, at least his first group, was primarily looking to go to Africa. But the Church Missionary Society did, and some of Scott's students went to places like India, and so there was some other areas that they were sending missionaries, but the first mission field was in Africa.
Sorry. So, you know, you kind of think about it, kind of history. Is the Church Missionary Society still going on? Like, do they still have a presence within kind of Anglican missions?
Yes, they do. The Church of England has, if you follow the Church of England today, has gone through a lot of theological upheaval. And so I don't know that Thomas Scott would be thrilled with the Church Missionary Society in its current form, but it does still exist. There's another church missionary or another missionary society within the Church of England that's called the Bible Churchmen's Missionary Society. It also goes by the name Crosslinks, and that society is an evangelical Anglican society. And they, if you go, you can go to their website, Crosslinks. What they are claiming is to be a modern version of what Thomas Scott and the original founders of the Church Missionary Society had hoped for their society. So they subscribe confessionally to the 39 Articles, the founding documents of the Church of England, which sounds exactly like what Thomas Scott would have held to. And so today, actually, there are two missionary societies, the Crosslinks and then the Church Missionary Society, which are heirs of Thomas Scott's work.
So they would be more in line of kind of, at least from my understanding of the Anglican Communion, kind of the South African under more conservative understanding.
Yeah, maybe. Yeah, I don't know if they associate with South Africa, but I know what you're saying. That they are part of the conservative segment of the Church of England. And so if Thomas Scott were alive today, he would probably support Crosslinks more so than the Church Missionary Society. But, you know, we're talking 200 years later. So what has happened since him isn't necessarily his fault or his doing. So it's theologically, he would align far more with Crosslinks than the Church Missionary Society.
So kind of thinking about, you know, kind of who Thomas Scott is, you know, and his impact on missions, even though he's not a missionary, what are some things that you think are important for people today to kind of get from Thomas Scott and kind of to maybe develop in their own ways this love for missions, even if you don't have the opportunity to actually go to the mission field?
Well, I'd say there's probably two main things when I think about Thomas Scott. One of them is that his just sheer determination to be a part of the global spread of mission work. When they start the Church Missionary Society, he was the secretary for a little over two, almost 3 years. And during that period, they did not send out a single missionary. And he was supporting and trying to encourage support for a mission society that had no missionaries. Had he not remained faithful, and he had a long-term view that what he was doing was planting, his metaphor he uses, in fact, is he's planting an acorn that he hopes will one day grow into a mighty oak tree. And so he had this philosophy of life, philosophy of ministry, that we do what we can now with an eye toward it developing hopefully into something much bigger when we're gone. And so investing now, even if you don't see the full-grown tree, you don't see all the fruit, in making an investment, however small it might be, can have tremendous benefits, you know, over the course of a long period of time. Thomas Scott held on despite criticisms, despite people who were unsure that this was really going to happen. But he had this just dogged faith that God was going to use whatever little part he played in that to do great things. And so I think his determination to use whatever abilities he had, whatever opportunities and resources that he had, is something that is instructive to us. We can think that, well, there's nothing much I can do that's going to have a lasting impact. Well, if he would have thought that way and quit, then we wouldn't be talking about Thomas Scott now. We wouldn't be talking about international missions, at least to the same degree that we are now. We wouldn't be talking about missionary societies that still exist. And it was Scott's long-term view in that regard that I think was really is really instructive. The other one that Scott, from the very beginning, and the Church Missionary Society from the very beginning, emphasized prayer. The emphasis of prayer for missions and mission work. One of the things Thomas Scott did in his home was he had morning and evening prayer times, family devotions, family worship. And that was open to not just his own family, but to people in the community. And one of the wonderful part of Thomas Scott's works that are still extant are morning and evening prayers that he himself wrote, and you can get those in his theological works. You can get a copy of those probably on Amazon. I did, so I'm sure they're still there. And you can read those prayers, and they're instructive because he prayed regularly for missions. And in his home then, and before his congregation, as a pastor, he was modeling the importance of prayer, what kept him going when the society was struggling and had no missionaries was prayer. And the emphasis that if this work is going to take place, God is going to be the one that does it, and we must pray. And I really appreciate that about Scott. You find him and his letters when he writes to his friends. He's saying, listen, he's writing to John Ryland Jr., who's a Baptist minister, and he says, I just want you to know, I pray for your society. He's talking about the Baptist Missionary Society all the time. And he says, often with an especially, which I thought was clever. But you know, he's praying all the time for mission work. And you may not be a missionary. You may not be able to go to Africa or wherever else to do mission work, but you can pray. And those prayers do matter. And I think Scott has left us a legacy that mission work, while it is certainly done with effort and money and building church buildings and all those things, it is more important than any of that is prayer. Thomas Scott preached a sermon before the Missionary Society, and he concluded it by appealing to the people. And he says, if you can't give us any money, at least give us your prayers, because that is the greatest benefit that you can afford us. And I think he really meant that. So prayer for missions is something that is certainly part of his missions legacy.
So is there any other kind of works that Thomas Scott has written on, maybe not as famous as his Bible commentaries, that may be interesting to other people?
Yes. I mean, if somebody was just saying, you know, if I'm going to read one book by Thomas Scott, the one I would point them to is a book called The Force of Truth. The Force of Truth is his autobiography of how he came to Christ. So it tells the story of his evangelical conversion. So part of what I was just relating earlier, how he entered the ministry when he didn't even believe in the Trinity, and the process that he went through to eventually embrace the gospel. He tells that story in The Force of Truth. Banner of Truth Publishers still publishes that. So that book is still in print. And so it's not very long. It's a little over 100 pages. So if someone was going to say, I'd just like to read something by Thomas Scott, read The Force of Truth. It's inspiring. It's insightful. It's been compared to St. Augustine's Confessions. It's not nearly as eloquent as that, but the idea of a you know, a heretic, pagan, becoming a Christian, which would have been incredibly helpful during those days when rationalism is increasingly prevalent. To read someone coming out of that is very, very refreshing.
So I know on our here at Teacher 20, we wrapped up a series on the Council of Dort. Thomas Scott has written his own kind of, I guess he exegetes the canon. Can you talk a little bit about that?
Yeah, I mean, I didn't look into that extensively. What he's done actually is translated it. And so you know, he does have a few editorial footnotes and things of that nature. But it probably, like if you were to go to a library and get the English translation of the Synod of Dort, you're going to be getting Thomas Scott's translation. I know that's what Southern Seminary has in their library. And so he had an interest in that because there were some debates about Calvinism and specifically what Calvin's view on a number of items was. And so he went and translated the Synod of Dort actually out of his curiosity to understand the history of Calvinism in a little bit fuller way. And he actually realized that some of what he had written about Calvin himself or some of the successors was incorrect. He discovered that when he translated the Synod of Dort. So, yeah, I mean, it was a work that he published very late in his life. I think it was published in 1818, which was just 3 years before his death. So it's interesting probably for those of us that study the development of Calvinism, because it does put the Synod of Dort into English for us so that we can access it. But I don't know that it was something that played a major part in Scott's personal theological development.
So we're coming up to about an hour. Are there just some stories that you've enjoyed, maybe take a couple of them that you learned about Thomas Scott, but maybe you haven't already shared with us, to kind of, you know, see a kind of a fuller view of who he is?
I think of what that would be. I don't know if I have a story necessarily, but I do think that it would be worth hearing a little bit of his just missionary passion, his zeal for the lost. One aspect of that does have, I guess, contemporary relevance is that he's doing mission work and trying to promote mission work in Africa during the years where there is the slave trade is still going on. So the Church Missionary Society is founded in 1799. England does not outlaw the slave trade until 1807. And you have a mission society that was originally named a Society for Missions to Africa and the East. And so you have this, these evangelicals, Thomas Scott was very much in favor of William Wilberforce's attempts to have the slave trade abolished. He's an abolitionist. And they're sending missionaries to Africa. But it's in a context that Africa is a challenging mission field when the slave trade is going on. It still is, I suppose, a challenging mission field. But you have some of these things coming on. And part of what I appreciate about Scott is how he values the souls of those who are living in Africa in a time where very often you might have had people thinking that Africans didn't even have a human soul. They're just property. They're no different than cattle. Scott views them as lost souls who need the gospel. And so in his anniversary sermons, this is you may have a follow-up to this, but I want to convey some of his passion and to hear these words. This is from his sermon before the Church Missionary Society that he preached in 1801. He says, when we think of nearly 1,000 millions of our species at once inhabiting the globe, all sinners, all having immortal souls, listen to that wording, all having immortal souls, all to stand before God in judgment, all soon to die, yet to live forever in another world, either in happiness or misery, and few, alas, how very few in comparison, having any ground to hope for happiness in that eternal state. He goes on, that in infinite mercy, God has sent us the gospel and led us to embrace it, that we possess a good hope through grace, and that the same gospel is suitable, free, and sufficient for all throughout the world, if all heard and believed it. Surely the mind that was in Christ, love to him and his cause, a desire to imitate his example and genuine philanthropy will combine to excite us to use all our influence in every way, which may tend either directly or more remotely to promote the great end of Emmanuel's incarnation and death upon the cross. And I just think you can hear his passion in statements like that. But he says this, again, thinking in the context in which he was saying it. A soul in China or Africa is of as much value as one of our own families or congregations. Now think about the context he says that. And its salvation is important. And in like manner, a soul that shall exist in the next century or ages after we are dead will be as much value as the soul of any man now living. We should therefore make up our minds to lay ourselves out with persevering diligence amidst delays and discouragements, as well as in the face of dangers and difficulties. I think it's helpful to hear those kinds of words, to hear his passion for lost souls around the world. And, that's taking place in a somewhat racially charged environment. But he believed that every soul had value. Just the souls in Africa were the same as the ones in England. And we have a responsibility to take the gospel to every person throughout the world, no matter their ethnicity or their nationality.
Good. Ricky, do you have anything, any comments?
Well, just what you just said there, I'd say amen, that he had that great passion and desire to want to take these missions to everyone, around the globe. And I think we can learn a lot from that. I know I learned a lot about Thomas Scott here tonight, because he was not someone that was on my radar, familiar with him until we was going to do this show. And so a lot of information there for sure to learn about this this man and the legacy that he's led and left for us to learn from,
Yeah, I think it's, to learn about some of these men. I mean, I know, obviously, Tim, I've had
conversations before he moved to St. Louis, and then a couple times while we've been able to visit, or he's come back for some reason. And it's always good to hear about these things, just to be constantly reminded that we're called to go to the nations, and that, you know, just in Thomas Scott's way, he never left, but he still had an impact. I think it challenges all of us to pray for missions, to see how we can, or what we can do to help further the gospel, you know, by supporting missionaries if you can, and in different ways like that. So, any last comments, Tim, that you have for our listeners?
Well, I don't really think so. I do encourage people to go and read more on Thomas Scott. There are a number of biographies that are out there. They're a little bit dated, but if you'd like to learn more about Thomas Scott, probably the best one out there is John Scott. That's his son. Wrote a biography called The Life of the Reverend Thomas Scott. And so I hope that Thomas Scott will not be lost to the annals of history, but that we would sort of rediscover his life and significance. He was a person that was incredibly well known in his day, and I'd like to see him known a little bit more now. So hopefully this has played a small part in reminding us of a forgotten hero.
Yeah. Yeah. Amen.
Amen. So thanks, Tim, or Dr. Scott. I know you don't like that. But
Tim's good.
Thanks, Tim, for coming on the show. We'll be back next week at 9 p.m. I don't think we have a topic yet. So we'll get that out to you when we can do it. Maybe it'll be the dispensational show that Ricky has been studying up for. So that is all for our show today. And until next week, you have a good night.